Please turn to Luke 22:39. You may wonder how Judas knew that Jesus would be where he is now found in this location. Luke tells us it's roughly speaking at or on the Mount of Olives. And in some cases, in Matthew, for example, we're told that it is in a garden, presumably the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, as verse 39 says, it was his custom to do this while in Jerusalem. And if you further ask the question, why? Then chapter 21, verse 36 will provide the answer. This is the place where he spent the night when in Jerusalem. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for grief. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And one of the petitions of his model prayer, which is also recorded in Luke chapter 11, verses 3 through 4, is, "Lead us not into temptation." Well, the meaning of these words is about to become apparent in this remarkable scene on the Mount of Olives. The unit contains two parallel plots that take place, as verse 41 tells you, a stone's throw apart. Both parties, Jesus and the disciples, are entering into temptation. Jesus prays for the removal of this cup that he is about to drink, if it be the Father's will. The disciples, on the other hand, are instructed to pray for deliverance from the hour that was also upon them. Jesus' petition fails. It will not be the Father's will to remove this cup of suffering. And the disciples, they fall asleep. They too will not be delivered, but they will succumb to evil. And as you can see, Luke has framed this account by Jesus' two commands to the disciples to pray, for they are about to enter into temptation. The body of this unit, however, records Jesus' prayer, and this is the emphasis. The rhetorical effect of this arrangement is to take a cue from Jesus' example and not from the disciples, is to learn from Jesus' example, not from the disciples. In the end, although the Father's answer is no, Jesus has fortified himself through prayer for the dark road ahead of him. The disciples have failed to do so. Jesus will remain faithful even in this trial. And the disciples will enter into temptation in the true sense of Jesus' warning here. Namely, they will fall. they will buckle in the hour of trial. And our main effort, therefore, will be on Jesus' temptation. Luke omits details that we know from Matthew and Mark. Luke omits, most of all, the threefold withdrawal and Jesus' return to the disciples. He therefore mentions their sleepiness only once, albeit with a very intriguing explanatory commentary that their eyes were heavy with sleep for grief. For grief. And this results in a much more streamlined and shorter unit than we see it in Matthew and in Mark. But only Luke includes the note that an angel from heaven appeared. God sent an angel from heaven to strengthen Jesus. And only Luke records that after this, there's an increase in agony and a more earnest prayer on the part of Jesus, whose sweat then falls like blood from his face. It is to these details that we turn. The cup of which Jesus speaks is the one that all must steer clear of. It's the cup of God's wrath. The metaphor of this cup is a well-known concept of the Old Testament. Jeremiah 25 speaks of the prophet holding a cup in his hand, and he is in a picture to hand it to all the surrounding nations, all the nations known to Jeremiah. They are to drink of this cup, the cup of God's fury. They are to get drunk and stagger and fall and never to rise again, the cup of God's wrath. However, the most salient of all these texts that employ the metaphor of the cup of God's wrath is found in the Psalms, Psalm 75, a psalm of Asaph. Verses 7 and 8 in this psalm, they could have come from the very pen of Luke. Asaph speaks of Yahweh executing judgment among the nations. Quote, verse 7, putting down one and exalting another. This is the reversal akin to Luke's own concept of Jesus' mission to earth. The concept of God's intervention through sending his Son, which would result in an eschatological reversal, of which Jesus is the hinge, because he, by humbling himself and by being exalted, fulfills the eschatological reversal. He's not only a participator, he's the originator, and he is the one who drives this salvation, conceived as a reversal. Asaph, however, also tells us how God makes a difference by putting down one and exalting another. He says, verse 8, for in the hand of Yahweh there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. God puts down the wicked by giving them to drink of this cup of horror, whereas the righteous are passed over, and in this sense, exalted, they will not drink of this cup. But this is the cup of which Jesus speaks. This is the cup which Jesus faced. He became a sin offering and had to drink the cup of God's wrath, the cup that we all deserve to drain to the dregs, for we have perverted our way before him. From one moment to another, Jesus became like a man who was exceedingly sinful. Not that he ever sinned, not that he was a sinner, because he was without sin at any point. But from one moment to another, he became the target of God's wrath. He who is holy and pure became the target of divine justice, and he who knew no sin was made to be sin, a sin offering, burdened with the indescribable experience of experiencing what God has in store for sinners. Never before had there been a rift between Father and Son. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, are the essence of harmony, a harmonious relationship into which nothing that defiles, nothing impure, no shadow of darkness can intrude. Now the Son was to suffer total rejection on behalf of his people for whom he had come, the people whom the Father had given him to save. How can this be, that there is a division between the Father and the Son, this Father and this Son? And the prayer shows that at heart, this final and greatest temptation of Jesus, the defining ordeal of his entire ministry and his life from day one to the day of his cross, crucifixion, and death, that it was a battle of wills. Jesus speaks of the Father's will twice, and by implication, he speaks of his own will too. He gives expression to what he wills. And that Jesus should ask the Father to cause the cup to pass from him indicates that he did not seek death for himself. It tells us that he did not seek to become the target or object of divine wrath. He shrank from it, naturally, because it was the most reprehensible thing that he could imagine, the most reprehensible thing that could happen to him, drinking the cup of untold horror and ineffable pain. And his desire to avoid death and suffering does not only underscore his humanity, it is also the Son of God who speaks here. And your little child may ask you, Daddy, Mommy, God cannot die, can he? And it is a difficult question to answer, because if you say, no, he cannot die, then you stand in danger of explaining, or failing to explain, I should say, this death. For it is the death of the Son of Man as it is the death of the Son of God, never being able to separate the two. And what is true of one is true of the other, and certainly when it comes to the crucifixion. But if you should say, God can die, then certainly you are in danger of blasphemy, because it would reduce God to a common creature who is subject to weakness and demise. Biblical truth, and this is true of anything that relates to Jesus, biblical truth often cannot be reduced to one sentence, two or three or more of them. And the Bible is God's word, but it's also the words of men. Man is the image of God and ruined sinner. And the church is organism, something unlike any other group of people. And it is organization, rather mundane and rather ordinary. And Jesus is truly man and God of very God. He is the Son of David. And David calls him Lord. He is the crucified one, and he is the one who was raised, who lives forever and ever. In these words, We hear the man Jesus, who is the Son of God. Not my will, but yours be done. And more than anything else, more than his own will, he wanted the will of the Father, giving preference to another. He is completely devoted to doing what the Father has given him to do and to finish the work that he was to do on earth. And my friends, everything in all creation looked to this moment, this place, this prayer, these words, that turned the wheel of history by sacrificing his own will. And to make this quite clear, his will was most honorable. Indeed, it was holy, a holy will. By asking that this cup be removed, but his prayer was prefaced by the concession, if you will. Hinting at the closing petition, another frame, not my will, but yours be done. What a prayer. There's an unmistakable echo here of the so-called Lord's Prayer from Luke 11. A prayer that he teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Yes, what a prayer. In full sight of the unspeakable evil of merciless divine wrath, he gives up his own will in perfect submission without the shadow of sinful doubt or wavering. He had his doubts about this, and he wavered, but it was not sinful. And so, as Hebrews 5:7 says, and this is one of those words that I have never grasped, I still do not understand. He learned obedience, though he was a son, by the things he suffered. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. And so although he entered into temptation, he overcame. If he had allowed the dread to penetrate to his will, he would be no savior. He would be of no use to any of us. But now he is savior. And we see in this scene that at heart of every temptation that we face in this life, in this world, that it is a question of what we will, what we want, what God wants, and what we want. That's at the heart of every temptation. And every temptation, and this is certainly true in retrospect, functions like a compass that instructs us, that reveals to us in which direction our life is heading. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you uncommon to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure. Here then, we see the way. The way of escape is upward, always upward, Godward. The importance of prayer in trial can't be overstated. Indeed, without it, we can only rely on our own strength. And you know what it means to rely on your own strength. Without prayer, there will be no way. No way of escape. For the Spirit, as Jesus said, is willing indeed, but the flesh is weak. And we must fortify our will through prayer. Jesus did it, and he set the agenda. He set the course that we must follow. And we cannot steal our will and temptation through positive thinking or humming a lullaby or by encouraging ourselves and speaking to ourselves, as helpful as that may be. It is only when God is honored that He will honor you and He will provide a way of escape. And God is honored when you call upon His name for deliverance. And that, after all, is what it means to rely on Him, to trust Him. And because He is faithful, He will deliver. But the question is, how? Jesus' ordeal is far from over. He has prayed. God answers His prayer. God, in answer to Jesus' prayer, sends an angel from heaven to strengthen the Son. But then comes verse 44. And before we go to that, let me mention, and do this only in a passing fashion, verse 43 is omitted in many of the early manuscripts. In fact, most of them. However, even, I would say, more liberal text critics would concede that it is very easy to explain why this could have been part of the original text and was omitted very early on. Why? Because it could be an embarrassment to people, disciples, who claim that Jesus is God, that He is Lord. If He is Lord, how does an angel come to strengthen Him? How do you explain this? But it is there, and I believe it should be there. In fact, it should be there because it is impossible to explain. It's a difficult reading. And it is very unlikely that someone just thought it up. That's a good way of putting it. Let's introduce an angel who strengthens the Son of God. This is not something that people have made up. This is something that was there. It happened. It's part of the story of Jesus, and Luke happens to preserve a detail that the others do not include. But the Holy Spirit is the one who tells the story. So, now, verse 44. After the departure of the angel, after the departure of the angel, there is an intensification of agony and earnestness of prayer. You see this? So what does the appearance of the angel then teach us? The true answer to Jesus' prayer, as so often to ours, God delivers by giving the strength to bear the burden, not by its removal. Pain and self-denial was the Father's will for Christ. Increased strength was for enduring increased conflict. And the increase in agony and in conflict led to even more earnest prayer to pass the test. It's a trial by fire. And if God grants strength, it is to go through and to bear even more if necessary. And to keep praying until it's over. This is the pattern. For the calmness that comes after a momentary victory is surely to be disturbed. And like Jesus, we need to renew our resolve to go to God when the trial continues, when temptation will not let up but comes back. And it most often does. And we tend to do what we see here in the disciples. Either not to pray and let circumstances get the better of us. This is what it means to have to be sleepy because of grief, as the text would have it. Grief is a great enemy to prayer. It obstructs your view of what is most important, what is most obvious, what should be clear to everyone who is a Christian. That you cannot stand in your own strength. But grief has a way of closing that door and making you focus yourself on self, or the problem that you cannot handle, or the uncertainty that looms. So we tend to do what we see in the disciples, either not to pray and let circumstances get the better of us, or we do pray but we faint when it becomes apparent that more than a single effort is needed. I'm sure that you've made this experience too. But it remains. God provides the way of escape. If we seek it, keep seeking it. Keep seeking it. Jesus is the model. So this pericope, or this passage, teaches us to pray in time of trial so that we may not succumb to evil. Even grief, as we see here, can be an enemy. Fatigue can be an enemy. But before leaving the text, a caveat is in order. Prayer in times of crisis is hollow, unless it is an extension of Paul's word to pray without ceasing. Unless we open ourselves up to God's presence at all times, and as we said so often, but cannot say often enough, practice God's presence in daily life. Prayer in time of need reduces to another one of our insurance policies that are expressive not of true faith, but of something else. And the motto cannot be, when there ain't no other recourse, then pray. It will not work. Prayer is a matter neither of desperation nor of good luck. It is the way we respond to God's word that says, I am here. I am present. I am with you. Particularly in temptation. And prayer in need is part of the larger tapestry of our devotion and our belonging to the Father, just as it was with Jesus. And I do not deny the efficacy of a nice foxhole prayer. God hears it, and He will respond if this is His will, if it be His will. But unless a foxhole prayer assumes a regular practice of prayer, it can be an expression of a will very unlike Jesus, unbroken and free of devotion to God's will. And Jesus didn't start praying on this mountain east of Old Jerusalem. He always sought God's presence. He lived in it. This is how he could say, I and the Father are one. It's very experiential. It's objective. It's true at every level, but it's experiential too. And until we can say, I and the Father are one, I and Jesus are one, temptation will not be overcome. And if we are to accomplish anything at all in the Christian life, it will be through prayer. And this includes the ability to stand in the evil day, because we all will surely enter into temptation. Let's pray. Our Father, teach us to pray that we may not enter into temptation, for we will be tempted. But by prayer and by the Spirit of God, we may be kept from falling. And even though we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to your eternal purpose, our calling is not to fall, but to stand and to glorify you. And so to make our calling and election sure. And most of all, in all this, to let our light shine before the world. Grant us this, Father. Indeed, write this on our heart as the foremost desire that we entertain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.